I want to preach to you tonight about something that I believe more than anything in the world. Something that means more to me than anything in the world. Has come to become the blood in my veins and the breath in my nostrils and the heartbeat of my life. It is a burden that God has put on me for evangelism and missions here and around the world. The text you know so well from Matthew. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Father, I pray that in the next 30 minutes, you will pour out your Spirit upon this crowd and touch us and break our hearts and motivate us and stir us and melt us and excite us and charge us with a task starting here at the front door of 28th and Sunnyland and going to Sumatra and all over the world to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. May this vision that you put on the heart of this pastor become a reality and spread like wildfire from this conference to our churches across our land and our world. In the name of Jesus, amen. The Great Commission was an impossible mission. I want you to try to remember in your minds the kinds of men that were followers of Jesus Christ. They were not world beaters. They were the discards and the rejects from life. They often ridiculed them and laughed at them. They were thought of as the scum of the earth. They were not rich. They were not famous. They were everyday good working men. And many followers of the way were thought to be insane. There were those who called Jesus gluttonous, wine-bibber, drunk. He spent all of his time not with the religious establishment, but out there hobnobbing with the sinners. You know, the church really needs to learn that they that are whole need not a physician. And we really need to learn that the church is not a showcase for the saints. It's a hospital for the sinners. Some people say to me sometimes, you wouldn't believe the crowd that's at your church if you knew what kind of people really come to your church. And I say, praise the Lord. They need to be at our church worse than anywhere in the world. Jesus spent his time there. And that's the kind of people, social riffraff, in a sense, that he attracted. You see your calling, brethren, said Paul. How not many noble, not many mighty, not many great, after this world's standards, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. That God might be glorified, that he might in all things have the preeminence. And when the world just stands and scratches its head and cannot figure out how a transient, itinerant carpenter preacher crucified naked on a city garbage dump can effectively change the lives of men and women today, then God is glorified. And Jesus drew his people from folk like that. The mission impossible that they tried to do was an impossibility in many ways. It was, in a sense, a physical impossibility. They had no way to go to the whole world. It was a geographical impossibility. The world hadn't even been discovered yet. And they thought until 300 or 400 years ago that a man had sailed out there somewhere and just dropped straight off. It was a numerical impossibility. There were not enough of them to go. Josephus said that the early church didn't have 5,000 people at this juncture of history it could count on. How many of those people could you get to go do world evangelism? We have 3,000 out of 15 million. How many would they have had out of 5,000? It was a social impossibility. Nobody would listen to them. It was a financial impossibility. They didn't have any money. It was a legal impossibility. It was against the law to speak or teach in the name of Jesus Christ. It was a logistic impossibility. The construction of the sentence, the Greek scholars tell us, means that Jesus was not suggesting an effort to win the world that was progressive in nature. Go to Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then expand to the uttermost part of the earth. But that he was in fact saying, do it all at once. And by every rule of the book, the Great Commission was a mission impossible, and he told them to do what could not be done. And the church has stood there ever since. And I do not believe that in any period of time in Christian history, from that night until perhaps the last 5 years, that the Christian church has taken seriously the possibility of actually winning the world to Jesus Christ. It is a thought that God gave me about 5 years ago, which has positively affected every breath I've drawn and every decision I've made and everything that I have done from that time till this. Because, ladies and gentlemen, I hope to show you in the next few minutes that for the first time in history, we have the tools, the vehicle, the capability by which this generation, this convention, if you please, in this decade, can do what the Christian church has dreamed of doing, but never believed that it would do in the history of the world. For 2,000 years, they have looked toward this day, and I believe the impossible dream may be becoming a reality now. And I truly believe that. So, briefly, I want to share with you four reasons why I believe we can win the world, and we can win the world now. First of all, I believe it philosophically. One of the classic arguments for the reality of God is that God is because man thinks that he is. And so the idea of God has to be coming from somewhere, hence logically, from God, who puts the idea of himself in the hearts of all men. I don't know where else it could be coming from, but I am aware of this, that for the first time in my 26-year ministry, I am finding boards, denominations, agencies, independent ministries, mission societies, prayer groups, everybody becoming obsessed with the thought about world evangelism. I'm not a charismatic, but there are two charismatic talk shows. I suppose I tune in 10 or 20 minutes once a month. Always, the last 3 or 4 years, I hear them talking about world evangelism. That's all they're talking about. I'm not a campus crusade man, but Bill Bright is trying to raise $1 billion to win the world to Christ in 3 years, and may do it more easily than we raise 50 million because they're shooting high enough to capture the imagination of men who think and believe and dream big. I don't know how, where, or what, why it's happening, but everybody seems to be turning to an obsession from the far right to the left of winning the world to Jesus Christ right now. Everybody's talking about world evangelism. May I share with you my own personal testimony? 5 and a half, I went to preach at the Florida Baptist Convention. They picked me up at the airport. I checked in at the hotel where they put me about 4 o'clock. They said, we'll be here about 7 to pick you up. I lay down across the bed and fell asleep. Between 5:30 and 5:45, I was awakened. The room seemed to glow with a white heat that just rippled, and the whole thing seemed to be on fire with the power of God. And it began to pour over my spirit a love and a burden for world missions, winning the world, soul winning, bringing the world to Christ of every kind and clime and variety around the encircling globe. Missions, 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 missions. And I've never been the same since. I came home, we put on a missionary telethon in 3 weeks and raised $110,000 for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. From that time to this, we've sent 47 students to Southwestern Seminary alone. 17 are there now preparing for the mission field, and 7 are on the mission field at this very moment. God is leading my heart to build a great missionary church. We are going to give nearly $500,000 this year through our associational budget, through the cooperative program, and through our 3 mission offerings to world missions. We will send almost $200,000 in February to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. I've been in Taiwan in May, in Hong Kong in November. I'll be in Togo and Upper Volta in February. God is opening doors and stirring my heart to do my part, to do what I can. Now, I don't know where this is coming from, but what God is doing in my soul, He is doing in the souls of many people, and I cannot help but believe, logically, that it's got to be coming from God. And doesn't it make sense that if we are indeed at the end of time, if in fact we do have 10 or 20 years, maybe at the most, if in fact lost men do go to hell without Jesus Christ, that God is going to be doing some miraculous things to the church to win the world to Christ. I hadn't been to a WMU meeting. I'd never attended a mission conference. I didn't know what the cooperative program really did. I had no more interest in world missions than a billy goat. And God picked me up by the nape of the neck and shook me and said, love the world, win the world, preach winning the world to Jesus Christ. And I cannot hear hardly the word Africa since the first time I got back from there. 4 trips back. The tears don't come to my eyes. I think about it. I dream about it. But God can give us a way to win the world to Jesus Christ. Where is this coming from? I think it's coming from God. I believe the Lord wants us to win the world now. I believe it philosophically, and I'll tell you something else. I believe it theologically. Everything in my Bible from Genesis to Revelation, as I interpret it, tends to lead me to an understanding that as Lucifer challenged God for the right to be God, placed the rebellious nature in the heart of all men since then, that every man would in fact be his own God, independent of the rule and authority of God over his life, that from that moment until the final showdown in history, when Lucifer declared war on God for the right to be God and rule his own world, that all of history has been moving toward an Armageddon confrontation when God and the forces of evil are going to have a final showdown, and this old world is going to settle once and for all who's going to be God. And incidentally, I'm going to preach Super Bowl Sunday on God's Super Bowl, the Battle of Armageddon. And I tell you, we're closer than you may believe. And if this is true, then just before the end of time, that decade that precedes the glorious coming of Christ, we'll see 2 things. Righteousness and Christianity emerge and unify and strengthen. And the phenomena that evil will get more brazen and emerge and unify and strengthen itself. And any man that can read the newspaper can see that that's what's happening today. Paul says in the last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves, wicked, licentious, lies, filled with lasciviousness and evil and all kinds of things. But he goes, but the Joel the prophet says in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, which is true. Great revival or great wickedness, both are true. That's where we're heading. And my premillennial theology just causes me to believe that we're living in that kind of a day. We're coming toward that showdown, and this world is going to know that King Jesus is Lord of all, and He's Lord indeed, and I'm going to start preaching your sermon in about 5 minutes. I'll save that one for you, Dr. Jadrach Lockridge. Bless your heart. Number 3, I believe we can win the world logically. Logically. And I want to show something to you. Last night, I suggested to you that God puts the witness of the Spirit, that Jesus Christ is the true light that lights every man that cometh in the world, in the heart of every living creature. But he doesn't know what that something is. And so he always gets men ready and then introduces the verbal witness to come and bear witness to the light. And at no time in history have men been as conscious of the eternal witness. Spiritual things are everywhere. The word born again is a household word. But here's happening. The appetite that the Spirit of God is universally creating in spiritual things in the hearts of all men is not being filled by the true Word of God. The evangelical church is not rushing in fast enough, and so Satan is rushing in with error, and the occult is booming. But man's spiritual nature is on fire, and all men are looking and longing for answers to problems that seem to have no answers. John Paul Sartre said, we are living in a room without doors. Dag Hammarskjöld, shortly before his death, said, we have tried so hard in the UN, but we have failed so miserably. There is no answer to the human dilemma. Politicians, militarists, ecologists, philosophers, religionists, all are decrying that there are no answers. Oh God, where is the answer? Now, if God is creating this universal appetite for God, is it not logical to assume that He wants us to come in and with the other half and finish the job? That's always happened. We have a trilogy of texts in Acts 8, 9, and 10 where our Lord always creates the appetite through different instrumentalities, but only takes the man so far until he introduces the verbal witness to tell him that what you're looking for is Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, he used the scripture. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading and he was hungry to know God, and he had the Old Testament as the Mohammeds do and many of the great world's religions do. But then he miraculously, because the man wanted to know God, and if a man's living up to the light he does have and wants to know the way, I think God will find a way to get him the light. He picked up Philip and sent him over there and said, tell him what he's looking for is Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, was looking for God. He thought he did God great service. He was filled with zeal, and he was persecuting the church who were not orthodox religion. And God used direct revelation and appeared to him on the way. And he told him he was Jesus Christ, but he didn't go any farther. And his conversion came as his understanding came. And he sent a man called Ananias and said, come and take him down to the street called Straight and expound to him more clearly the things of God. God gets him ready. He creates the appetite. He goes so far. Isn't it logical that he wants us to come and finish the job and tell them what the light is that they're hungry for? He never does it without the verbal witness. Cornelius, the captain of the Italian band, a leader of 100 men, a centurion, was a world traveler. He was a religious man. He was praying. He fell into a trance. God used a vision to make him understand the things of God. And he went down and got Simon Peter and said, go up now. I've got him ready. His heart's open. He's prepared to receive the truth. Go tell him, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. It's always the way of God. If God is creating an immense spiritual appetite at this juncture of history, isn't it logical that He wants the church to rush in to the vacuum and finish the job and tell them what it is they're hungering for? I want to tell you this little story before I give you my fourth point. I was down in Brazil, and Hal Renfro has been our missionary down there for 26 years. I was there last year, 2 years ago, in a conference on evangelism with our churches in central Brazil. Had a wonderful time, and Nelson Fanini interpreted, and it was a glorious experience. Hal Renfro had us over to dinner and told me a story one night. He said, some years ago, John and Greta, a young couple, came to our city. They were honeymooning, and he said, I was sitting in my home entertaining the Minister of Indian Affairs in the interior of Brazil, who was a Christian, a friend of mine. A knock came at the door. One of his orderlies came and said, sir, there's a man down the street in a rally raising money for the Paraguaranese Indians in the interior in Brazil. We think he's a fake. We want you to go check him out. He said, my man went down there. I went with him. He was a fake. He was arrested. But the Lord used this to call to my attention the plight of the Paraguaranese Indians that had never heard the gospel. He said, in a department store 2 days later, I met John and Greta, a couple from Switzerland, honeymooning in Rio. He said, I found out they were Christians. We began to talk. And I had the privilege of sharing with them how the Lord had put on my heart the Paraguaranese Indians. He said, they turned to each other and broke out in tears. He said, since we've been here, God has been putting on our hearts that we ought to go witness and become missionaries back here somewhere. We don't know where to go. To make a long story short, they went out there, settled down, and lived for 2 years. They didn't have a convert. They witnessed for Christ, did the best they could. One night, to the door of their little hut, there came a knock. A woman, 77 years of age, the matriarch of that Paraguaranese society, came and said, I have heard what you say. I want to become a Christian. But I want to spend the night with you. I can't leave. I'll be killed if they know I'm going to become a Christian. I may have to live with you permanently. They said about 2 days later, they got up the nerve to ask her, what made the difference? Why did you decide to receive the Christ we've been preaching? She said, well, strange you should ask. Over 70 years at the knee of my grandmother, who was at that time the matriarch of our clan, she told me a story that one night she was praying, and she was praying, oh God, I want to know you, whoever you are. And so many people come and tell us so many different things, and we have our idols. I want to know the true God. Who are you? She said, God seemed to speak to my grandmother, and she told me the story that God seemed to say, my dear, someday when all these people come and go, there will come some people who will not just pass through, but who will settle down among you and live. And those people who come to stay and live among you are the ones who are telling you the truth. You listen to their God. And when you came and settled down and lived and stayed, I knew Jesus Christ was God and I want to receive Him. For 77 years she had lived with that. She had waited with the witness of the Spirit for the truth. And they came along and said, here's what you're looking for. I believe with all of my heart, logically, that when He creates the appetite, He expects the Word, the Christian, to rush in with the truth. And this is the greatest juncture of history, the greatest day of evangelism we've ever known. I don't ever hardly make a soul-winning visit. I have 5 or 10 appointments a week where people from radio and TV and so forth call me and ask for an appointment to come to my office and sit down and talk about Jesus Christ. It's amazing the spiritual hunger in the world today. The fourth and last thing I want to say is this. I believe we can win the world now, and I believe it experientially. In the observable experience of our own lives, if we will open up our eyes and see what's going on around the world, we will see that it is easy and that God is ready. I preached for our churches in Hong Kong in a crusade. We had up to 1,000 people a night come to Jesus Christ. I talked just a few weeks ago to a man who is a professor in the missions department of the great Fuller Theological Seminary in California. His field of expertise is in statistics, numerical statistics of church growth and Christianity around the world. I called him long distance. My secretary wrote it down on 2 pages as he dictated over the phone. Let me encapsulate for you what this man said. He gives all of his ministry to studying, to knowing, perhaps the most respected missiologist in the world in the area of statistics at what's happening today. Here's what he said. He said, when the modern missionary movement began in 1800, since that time, there are more Christians and more churches in the world in the last 180 years than there have been in the first 1800 all put together up to this time. He said, every day, and we're not talking about Catholics counting church members who just get born in the family and things like that. He said, by conservative estimates, every single week, there are 55 to 60,000 brand new born-again Christians in the world. He said, every day around the world, there are 200 brand new churches born. Now listen, I want you to hear what I'm saying. I've never heard this kind of a sermon that wasn't negative and scold us at how bad we're doing. I want us to be encouraged by how good we're doing and what God's up to and get with God. Every week there are 1,400 brand new churches around the world. Missiologists are saying that undoubtedly the next great breakthrough in world evangelism is going to come in the Islam world. Do you know what's happening in the Orient? In the end of Second World War in 1945, there were 17 Protestant churches in Seoul, Korea. Today in Seoul, Korea, there are 2,000 churches. The Assemblies of God and the Presbyterians each have their largest church in all the world. And there are churches over there that have hundreds of people who are there 7 mornings a week from 5 until 7 praying. Billy Graham preached to 1,200,000, the largest Christian gathering in the history of the world in Korea, South America. The largest churches in the world are in South America. The largest church auditorium in the world, seating almost 26,000, is in Brazil, in São Paulo. Of course, it's too small. They have to have satellite services throughout the city on Sundays to get the people in. The church is growing 3 times as fast. Christianity is growing 3 times as fast as the birth rate in South America alone. Africa. Oh, what God is doing in Africa. The first time I preached in Africa, we pulled up on the back of a pickup, put up a bed sheet, threw up a 30-minute black and white Broadman Answer Series black and white film, and turned on a pump generator and started blowing the trumpet. I preached and gave an invitation, and 500 grown men ran over me coming to Christ. I thought they're not sincere. I did at 2 in the morning when the missionaries were in the schoolhouse next door still counseling them, and not one of them had left listening to the Word of God in small groups of 5 and 10. Do you know that in Africa, at the present rate of church growth, at the end of this century, 55% of the people in Africa will be Christians? Do you know at the beginning of this century there were 4 million Christians in Africa? At the end of the century, at the present rate of church growth, there will be 351 million Christians in Africa alone. Oh, listen to me. God is up to something in Houston, in Hartshorn, in Dallas, in Delphi, here and around the world. And what the church has dreamed of seeing, you and I can be a part of doing in our generation. We have the money, we have the machinery, we have the personnel, we have the power, we have the techniques, we have the tools. If we'll get dead serious about starting where we are in evangelism and soul winning and missions, we really can do it. This last one word. At the heart, at the heat of one of the great battles for Scotland, Bruce the Scot was riding into conflict against the enemy. He was slain. His troops turned in cowardice and started to flee. As they did, one of his men turned back in the face of the enemy, went up and cut out the heart of Bruce and put it on the end of a sword and turned and charged and ran into the face of the oncoming soldiers and charged to his troops who were fleeing over his shoulder as he flung it in their faces. There goes the heart of Bruce! And who goes after? To the man, they turned on their heels and won, and the onslaught against the invading hordes and won. I'll tell you something. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. 2,000 years ago, God reached down on Calvary and for 6 hours took out His heart and showed us where the heart of God is on a bloody old rugged cross. And the heart of God is in evangelism and soul winning and missions. That's where the Spirit's moving. That's where God's going. Let's get with the wind of God. We can win the world now.